Would you turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 8, verses 1 through 32. Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 32. At this point, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, continues to keep Israel in bondage. He is not listening to God's command to let my people go that they may worship me. And so God is in the process of sending signs to convince Pharaoh, which is going to be a very long process. Exodus chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And this is God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs may be cut off from you and your houses, and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians, If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Please work in us now by your Spirit, making us quick to receive it and to profit from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I spent a few days at a camp that was called, I believe, Camp Shalom, or maybe Lake Shalom. There wasn't very much shalom at this camp, though, because when you walk out the door, within seconds, multiple deer flies are buzzing around your head. And as you go anywhere outdoors, you have to keep waving them away. And if you do get tired of that, and it does get tiresome, if you quit, they do land and they do bite. So at Lake Shalom, I learned to appreciate indoor activities. The strategy for that situation is stay indoors. The Egyptians didn't have the window panes, by the way. The flies could come right in. Pharaoh is coming up with strategies for flies and other things. And with Pharaoh, really at the bottom of his strategizing is his response to the Lord God. For God is commanding him, let my people go, and Pharaoh is resisting this command. Will Pharaoh be willing to take corrections, especially before the corrections become dire, much worse than frogs or flies? This morning we're going to be looking at being steered by the Lord, especially in the first stages of correction. So this morning we look at our passage and we see resisting correction. So we look at Pharaoh, what Pharaoh is doing, and there's things for us to learn there. And then we're going to talk about welcoming correction through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the life Jesus has us living, and in the exodus that we are undergoing from sin and death, the power of sin, this does involve being sensitive to God's voice and listening to him. So first of all, resisting correction, what Pharaoh is doing. Now at this point in Exodus, Pharaoh doesn't want to be bossed around by the Lord, and he doesn't want to lose his slave labor. And so he's resisting. He resists the command to let my people go. And so the Lord is piling up signs and consequences, and he's doing it gradually, and he's doing it systematically. Think back to the beginning of chapter 7. And remember Aaron casting his rod on the ground, and it became a serpent. That was a very definite sign. It wasn't a very painful one, but it was very definite. Yet Pharaoh pushes it away. Then in the second half of chapter 7 comes the first of what are known as the 10 plagues. And this is where God strikes the Nile and turns it and the other water in Egypt to blood, which is an extremely gruesome and horrifying sign. It's ghastly. And that first sign hints at what's to come. That river of blood hints at the fact that unless Pharaoh listens to God, there's going to be more death to occur. So that's a significant first sign. We talked about that last time. Today's passage has three what we could call gentler plagues. These are more of the annoying variety. As the sermon title says, the word annoying is a little bit weak. they do get up to the level of maddening and drive you out of your mind. And nevertheless, they are not hailstones or pestilence or anything like that. So we're going to look at these three just briefly. First of all, there's the frogs, and that's in verses 1 through 15. Now, chapter 7, verse 25 says that 7 days had passed since God struck the Nile. And I think the reason for bringing that out is that God strikes the Nile, and as I read the text, the effects of that have had a little while to flow downstream. So that's somewhat cleared off, the fouled water. But now God causes frogs to emerge from the Nile and from other bodies of water, as we read in verse 5. And these frogs come out in vast numbers. And of course, we ask the question, why frogs? And there's at least a couple reasons for it. One is, as I understand the flow of the plagues, as I've already hinted at, God is starting, he's starting easy. I mean, frogs, I don't know what you feel about frogs. Some people mind them a great deal and some do not. But they don't even bite. So this is not the worst sign in the world. It's a kind of gentle invitation to change, gentle with respect to what's to follow. And another reason for frogs is that one of the major Egyptian deities is frog-headed. And the Egyptians do regard the frogs as somewhat sacred, a kind of sign of life. And so as God does this, this is a sign that he is more powerful than the Egyptian gods. It is like God is saying, you like frogs so much? All right, have a million frogs everywhere. God often punishes by giving exactly what people idolize. Now, if there's any one of the plagues that might have a bit of a humorous element, it's this one. Some of you won't see that at all. Some of us might smile a little bit, thinking about frogs jumping on Pharaoh, like verse 6 says, or you think about him turning back the covers or whatever they did in his day. There's a frog. They're everywhere. And so, nevertheless, it's severely distracting and it's maddening. The noise is hard to imagine, plus the mess of it all. And Pharaoh then, he has enough. And says in verse 8, plead with the Lord to take them away. And he says, I will let the people go. Now we may wonder why Pharaoh asks for this to happen tomorrow in verse 10. And it could be that Pharaoh just assumes that Moses is going to have to go through some sort of a frog removal ritual of some sort. And tomorrow's the earliest it could happen. Or maybe Pharaoh is kind of playing it cool. Like, tomorrow will be good enough. It's hard to say. But then we see Pharaoh engaging in what we could call a backtrack strategy. So the frogs die, the land stinks. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. And he wouldn't let them go. So when things are tough, he turns to the Lord. But when things let up, he thinks, maybe I overreacted. It's a reformation that doesn't last. I think we have all made reformations or resolves in the face of some consequence we have received at some point. If we have engaged in some risk or wrongdoing that has brought a bad consequence, whether into a friendship or whether into your health, or if it's brought some consequence on you at work, or if you've suffered some legal penalty and so forth. Those are often moments in which we say, I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to be different because I've learned my lesson. I'll be more faithful, which is good. But Pharaoh's story, of course, reminds us that the possibility of backtracking is always there. In other words, what will happen when the heat's off? So, the frogs. Pharaoh backtracks. The next plague is the gnats in verses 16 to 19. Now, the identity of these things is a little unclear. But since verse 16 says they arise from the dust, and verse 17 says they settle on man and beast, we should probably here think of tiny biting flies. Probably something like noceans, or what's sometimes called the midges. Those, if you ever camped or been in an area where those are, they are distinctly unpleasant. They could also be mosquitoes. It could be lice. It could be fleas. So those are also possibilities. But what this plague is especially underscoring is that the Lord is not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God of Israel. He's the God of creation. So God, in plague number two, causes the very water to spawn frogs. And here in plague number three, he causes the very dust of the earth to generate gnats. God is the God of all creation. And furthermore, Pharaoh's magicians cannot imitate this sign. In verse 19, they say, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." And it is worth just noticing that oftentimes God's power is shown in very tiny things. And gnats are too tiny. They can't be duplicated, imitated, or produced by a sleight of hand, or however the magicians were doing things. God's gnats cannot be imitated. And the strategy now that Pharaoh goes to is what we could call the strategy of bearing it. He's going to endure. He's going to hang tight. He's going to tough it out. Because in the verses here, we don't read that Pharaoh cries for relief at all. Verse 19 says his heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. So apparently what is going on here is that gnats do have a short lifespan. So they multiply and then probably die out and go back to normal in a few weeks' time. And Pharaoh has succeeded, if we want to call it that. He has succeeded in toughing it out. When you're being corrected, you never want to power through God's discipline. There are certain things in life that you have to power through. If you're very fatigued, you have to power through. If you're very discouraged, sometimes you just have to power through. If you're a runner and you get a cramp, power through. So there are situations in which we just need to tough it out. But you never want to blow off being corrected or confronted or fined or suffering some consequence for something wrong. But rather, there ought to be sorrow and repentance. If we say, "Oh, this is no biggie, I can survive this," then it's kind of like saying to God, "What else you got?" In the case of our story, what's next that God brings is kind of like he's upscaling the gnats. So he is now sending what are literally called in Hebrew swarms. He's sending swarms. And our text translates swarms of flies, and that is surely the right way to understand it. We should think here of biting flies. So these are going to be like deer flies or like horse flies or something like that. Because verse 24 says that the flies ruin the land. So they make the land of Egypt just feel unlivable, like a place you don't want to be. And this is truly past the category of annoying and into even more severe territory. And so this time Pharaoh engages in a strategy of bargaining. And he eventually moves on to backtracking. But looking at the bargaining, the Pharaoh offers part of what the Lord commands. He says, "Go and sacrifice to the Lord your God." That's what God wanted. But then he says, "But stay in the land." And that's what Pharaoh wants. And the reason Pharaoh wants that is because he does not want to acknowledge that it's really the Lord who is the king of Israel. And he does not want to let them go very far. He wants to keep them on a leash. And Moses gives an indirect reason why that won't work. He says the Egyptians hate Israelite sacrifices. So perhaps they held sheep or oxen to be sacred. Or there was some reason why that wouldn't work very well. Why does Moses give that indirect reason? It may be a kind of diplomatic move in which he is making it a little easier on Pharaoh rather than just commanding him to obey God. But in any case, Pharaoh is bargaining with God. And we can engage in that kind of bargaining as well. Oh, Lord, restore my family and I'll go back to church. Oh, Lord, restore my job and I'll tithe. Oh, Lord, get me out of this legal trouble and I'll change my ways. But that way is saying to the Lord, I'll do this for you and you do this for me. It's a bargain. And the Lord doesn't bargain. I guess we could say the only way in which God bargains is by setting forth a covenant. And he will obey those rules that he sets down in his covenant. But there's no sense in trying to bargain with God the way Pharaoh is doing it. What God demands of us is an unconditional surrender in which we say, oh, Lord, I am yours. I repent of my sins. I turn to your grace. I trust in you. Do with me as you will. So that far on Pharaoh and his dealing with the consequences he's receiving. Secondly, positively, what it means to welcome correction. Thinking about Pharaoh a little bit more, he ought to have welcomed correction. If you could script what he ought to have said to Moses, it would be something like this. Oh, Moses, you got me. The Lord is greater than me. I see it. I acknowledge it. I repent. I change my ways. I will obey the Lord. To own the consequences of his own actions, we could compare that to putting on a heavy backpack. To say, I'm wrong and I will change my ways is kind of a heavy weight that Pharaoh doesn't want to bear. And he doesn't get fully under the consequences and he doesn't fully own what he has done. But in one way or another, he tries to wiggle out of his consequences. So that's Pharaoh. As you read on in the Old Testament, that's also Israel at many points. They don't always quickly listen to God. They wiggle out from under his instruction and they're very, very stubborn at many points. And, you know, having criticized Israel, I will just say that all of us recognize all the same stuff. It is oftentimes hard to get under the consequences of what we have done and be corrected and directed by God. So we know what this is all about. When we think about facing consequences, some of the consequences we face are just about as direct as what Pharaoh faced. In other words, we disobey God and then there's some grief that happens. There's some injury that happens or there's some punishment that follows. So those are easy to trace. We can connect the dots. Some of them are more indirect. Say if you allow yourself to be given over to anger and you are very frustrated in your own mind and so preoccupied that you forget something important. And that's a sort of like moment of chagrin. You can connect those dots too and say, yeah, that's kind of a consequence. And then there's other things just fall in the bucket of general evils. We could think of the coronavirus in this category. Whose fault is that? And why did God send it? And we don't know all the answers to that with certainty, but we can say that and all other evils of a similar kind are a result of living in a fallen world. They all remind us of our sin, of our need to humble ourselves and turn to God. So even in those sorts of things that we can't discern our own direct responsibility, there's a general call to stay humble and trust the Lord's grace. And as we think about how to take this on board, and to own consequences and to profit from God's correction, how do we do that? It really helps to remember what Exodus is all about. What is Exodus about? Exodus is a story of a very great God who made a covenant of grace with his people, and he remembered that covenant of grace. And when his people were in trouble, he intervened and set them free from Pharaoh's cruelty. That's the story of Exodus. As we have seen before, God paints that story because behind it he is pointing at a greater deliverer to come. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ, a greater than Moses. Christ comes in fulfillment of God's promises of the covenant of grace. And he enters into our sinfulness and our misery and shoulders that and brings us out into salvation and freedom. That is our Exodus, our deliverance from sin, death, and the devil through Jesus Christ. And as we think about the need to shoulder consequences, we look at our Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work, and we see that when Jesus comes to stand in our place, a big aspect of what he is doing is he is shouldering our consequences. Jesus Christ is taking the wrath and the punishment that our sins deserve. And he is taking it all upon himself on the cross. And as we look at what Jesus is doing on the cross, he isn't just toughing it out. He isn't just gritting his teeth and bearing it the best he can, but he is, in his suffering, he's also sorrowing and lamenting. And that is appropriate, and that is part of fully getting under consequences, is to suffer the grief and sorrow, not to just tough it out. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not bargain. Although he asks for the cup to be taken away, when the Lord says no, he drains it to the bottom. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not backtrack, so that at the first lash of the whip, he has second thoughts. No, our Lord Jesus Christ shoulders all the consequences for all his people in the eternal sense, and he does it all the way to the end, where at the end, Jesus says, "It is finished. I have borne the consequences that my people deserve." He got under those consequences and he bore them, and he bore away from us the wrath and curse of God. When we trust in Jesus, we know that he has done that for us. And really the key to owning consequences for us is to recognize and rejoice in the fact that in the big picture, Jesus Christ has already borne away the ultimate consequences for what we have done. Because he said, "It's finished." And he's signaling that in my work, I have taken what my people deserve and the price is paid. So if you trust in him, God delivers you from those eternal consequences and you come into the love and favor of God. And this is why Christians are enabled to bear correction in this life. If you're in Jesus, the dire, deadly nature of sin's consequences are borne away. What we undergo in this life is for discipline and training. But that's from a loving Father, and it's for our good. It's not for judgment. Christ has taken the judgment. So that's the most important thing to realize and really take in. You know, the reason we shy away from owning correction is that it seems scary. Pharaoh, I think, was afraid. He was afraid, of course, of losing his workforce. He was afraid of having his pride hurt. He was afraid, too, I think, of the political fallout. It's not good for a leader to be openly pressured to do something and have to cave in. There was a kind of danger for him there, and he was afraid of those consequences. For us, owning correction seems scary for various reasons. When we do it, we have to give up some of the appearance that we are successful people, that we are competent people, that we're in control of things. When we take correction and own our own guilt, we may feel that our reputation for being upstanding people is damaged. And all that is really unsettling. But again, we look at Jesus on the cross and we see him bearing the weight of all of our shortcomings. And then he says, "It's finished. The judgment of God is removed from us. So why should I be so afraid to own my faults? I'm accepted by God." Therefore, Jesus equips me to humbly take correction. "I come a sinner saved by grace. Do I need to pretend any different? Finally, in light of this passage, and especially in light of plagues 2, 3, and 4, God is reminding us here to take correction when consequences are relatively small. So here's the frogs. Here's the gnats. And what this reminds us of is that we need to take consequences, including small consequences, including very small consequences, to not push them aside. If your HOA gets on your case because your grass is 8 inches long, you know, don't say, "What is this, a communist country? Like, you agreed to it. Go mow your grass." You know, be humbled. If you get detention at school, don't laugh it off. It's not the end of the world. But, you know, take it for what it's worth. It's a correction, and take it gracefully and humbly. You know, if you get a parking ticket, don't say, "Well, I guess they're trying to raise some revenue around here." But accept what comes your way gracefully and humbly, and just recognize it as a small level correction that you don't push to the side. If your supervisor gives you unpleasant feedback, don't receive it in your supervisor's presence and then go out and criticize your supervisor to others, which is a kind of backtracking, but take it on board as something that the Lord has for you, however small. Oftentimes, we think that the small things don't really matter. Everything I've just listed doesn't seem very consequential. But actually, I suppose a case could be made that these little tiny things may matter the most. They matter in a couple of ways. One is, of course, if God can turn you around by tapping you with a straw, He doesn't need to use a 2x4. So hearing Him at these moments of small, small corrections is really important. But then also consider this. Consider how God glorifies Himself in tiny things, and how when the Spirit of God speaks to your heart in even a small matter, and even a tiny correction, if you will listen to that, if you will be humbly and gently steered by the Lord, it's not a pleasant thing in itself, but it is truly a great thing that God is doing in you. This is, in a sense, the finger of God, God's power at work, even in very small things. This is part of God's marvelous new work of creation in His people. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank You for Your power to send consequences and corrections. And we thank You that in the big picture, Jesus has taken our corrections and borne away the eternal consequences for all who trust in Him. And so, Father, we recognize this and we praise Your name for it. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and give us these soft hearts that are easily spoken to and easily turned away from evil and toward righteousness and true joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.